Revelation chapter 2. We've been preaching through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And this morning, we're coming to the point where we are looking at the promises to those seven churches. We're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 7 in just a moment. But we've preached through every one of the seven churches, and now we're going to take time to go back and look at the promises. I told you once we got through the churches, we're going to look at the promises that were made to those churches, and then we're going to just see what God has to say to them and to us through those promises. And I wanted to tell you this morning that you need to, if I can put it in the words of an elementary school teacher, put on your thinking cap. This is not 3 points and a poem this morning. This is a 7-course meal as we look at what God has for us. I say 7 courses because we're looking at the promises that are made to the 7 churches. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning, so hang with me and be prepared to think. And if you take notes, I'll have a lot of this on PowerPoint. But I pray that it will be a blessing to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for these promises that are given to the 7 churches. And Lord, that they carry down throughout the ages to us today in 2019, Brentwood Baptist Church. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and for the personal applications that we can make. And Father, I pray this morning that you will be with us and keep our minds focused upon you. Help us to set aside distractions, to focus upon the truth of your word, to grow through it, and as has already been prayed, to be obedient to your Holy Spirit as we respond to him as he speaks to us this morning. And all these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Before we can understand these promises, we need to understand a phrase that I just read at the beginning of that verse, and that is this phrase, to him that overcometh. And we sometimes perceive that as an individual that has a super spiritual walk in his life, and so this promise is only given to those individuals that have that extra ability to overcome difficult circumstances. But I want you to be challenged in that thinking this morning by going to 1 John chapter 5, please. So go to 1 John chapter 5 and look with me at verses 4 and 5. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, where God tells us who those individuals are who are overcomers. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 read like this, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Who are the overcomers? All the true believers. And so 1 John 5:5 teaches us that those who have placed their faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ do not belong to this world. They belong to God and to his kingdom. Therefore, we have overcome the world. And so the promises that are given throughout Revelation chapters 2 and 3 all begin with this phrase, to him that overcometh, and then there's a promise. I want you, Christian, this morning to understand that those promises are given to you. So these promises are to all true believers. Now, honestly, some of them are symbolic. As God says, I will do this for them and do this for them, we understand that some of it is symbolic, but that's obvious as we read through it. And in that symbolism, there is definitely depth of truth. And so we will look at that. But this morning, we're going to look at all those promises, and I want us to understand that they all apply to those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And if you're here this morning and you have never placed your saving faith in Jesus Christ, you need to do that before you leave this morning. Now let's go back to chapter 2 of Revelation in verse number 7. And let's look at the promise that was made to Ephesus. I'm going to move quickly for the sake of time. Revelation 2 verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is the first promise? It is the promise of the tree of life. Now, with that being said, I want us to understand the word paradise, because it tells us here that this tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that word paradise is used three times in our Bible. And this word for paradise has been used to describe the abode of saints in three different places. It first of all describes the abode of saints before Jesus died on the cross. You remember Christ hanging on the cross and telling the thief beside him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That was the abode of saints before Christ died on the cross. It's also used to describe heaven, where saints will go now that Jesus has died on the cross. Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. The third time the word is used describes the New Jerusalem. Go with me to Revelation 22. Now, every time we go away from Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to come back. So you may want to put a marker there. And let's go to Revelation 22 and look at verse number 2. So many of these promises that are given at the beginning of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, we see them materializing later in the book of Revelation. And so this morning we're going to kind of bounce back and forth as we see these things literally taking place, given to us in Revelation 2 and 3, working their way out near the end of the book. In Revelation 22, verse 2, it says, "In the midst of the street of it, that is the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Jump over to verse number 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Well, that tree of life is in paradise. And we have a description of that given to us in Revelation 22, verses 2 and then 12 through 14, where it refers to the New Jerusalem. Paradise is a place, like I said, the word has been used in three different places, but it is obviously a place of rest and comfort that God has prepared for those who believe in His Son. But the tree of life has been reserved for the New Jerusalem and been placed there for you and I to enjoy. What we need to understand was that this tree was given to man in his perfect, innocent state in the Garden of Eden. You all remember the story of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. It says this, "The tree of life also in the midst of the garden." In the middle was the tree of life. It was the centerpiece of the garden. It was a special blessing that God had given man. Man lost the privilege to eat of it when he rebelled against God, and God took him out of the garden. And as he took man out of the garden, he didn't want man to have access to the tree of life. One of the neat things about this promise is this, that it returns to us one of the original blessings for man. When God created man and put him in the garden, he gave him the tree of life. And as man sinned and God took him out of that garden, and by the way, that alone was not just an act of judgment, but it was an act of mercy on God's part. And the fact that he took man away from the tree of life, and he says the reason he did it was lest man should eat and live forever, then that means that we would have lived forever in a sinful state. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of living in a sinful state. And I'm not just talking about Illinois. It's sinful enough, but I'm talking about living in a state of my own sinfulness. And so God took the tree. He placed it in the New Jerusalem. It produces a different fruit every month. There's significant power in its leaves to heal the nations. And the full understanding of this blessing has yet to be seen. You and I can't say that we even begin to understand God's design in saving that tree of life for us when we end up in His paradise forever, but we know that it's true. One of the promises to the churches, and thus to you and me. Let's look at verse 11 of Revelation 2, where we see the promise to Smyrna. Revelation 2, verse 11. It says this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And there's the second promise that is given. It is that of the second death. Now, what's really interesting to me about that promise going to Smyrna is that Smyrna was a church that was persecuted. And so as Jesus introduces himself to this church of Pergamos, as he introduces himself to the church of Smyrna, he introduces himself as the one who was dead and is alive, and he's the one that can resurrect them. And so at the end of his letter, he makes this promise, you won't be hurt of the second death. This promise was special to this church, but it is a promise that reaches down to you and me as well. You see, I put the reference Revelation 20 up there. Would you go to Revelation 20 with me, please? Revelation 20, as again we see this promise working itself out near the end of the book. Because in Revelation chapter 20, what we see is a description of the second death. And it isn't pretty. In Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 11 as we read from there through the rest of the chapter, please. John writes, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." I want you to notice that these people are already declared dead. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." These are people who never placed their saving faith in Jesus Christ. This second death is total separation from God throughout all of eternity. And let me just say it this way, it is a continuation of the first death. And you may say, what do you mean by that? Let me again remind us of the book of Genesis. Now, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read to you Genesis 2 and verse 17, where God speaks to Adam and he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely," what's the next word, church? Die. At the moment that Eve took of that fruit and gave to her husband, and the two of them ate of that fruit, at the moment that that happened, they died spiritually. They became separated from their Creator. Up to that point, they enjoyed fellowship and walking with God every day. And there was no fear. There was no intimidation. There was just sweet communion. But at the moment that they partook of that fruit and they disobeyed and they rebelled against God, man immediately was separated from his Creator. The evidences are given to us in that passage. As God showed up at the cool of the day, the Scripture tells us that Adam feared God. Adam had shame because of his nakedness. He blamed his wife and even God for his sin. And at that point, man died spiritually. And let me say this to help us understand this morning, that physical death is just a picture of the true death that takes place when a soul is separated from his Creator. Physical death is the separation of the human soul from the body. And when we die and our body is placed in the ground, as the Apostle Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, being a man who had faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior, could say that he was absent from the body, was present with the Lord. There's no in between. There's no purgatory. It's either heaven or hell once you leave this earth. And man died at that moment that he ate of that fruit and rebelled against God. And physical death is just a picture of the spiritual death. And as painful as it is to go through seeing a loved one experience physical death, how much greater is the pain of eternal death? Because in eternal death, there is no opportunity for mercy anymore. That second death, in that second death, there is no opportunity for mercy. There is in this life. Do we understand that? There is mercy offered by God. "For as many as believed Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God." We have mercy offered to us in this life. But once this life is over, that opportunity is gone. There are some things about this second death that I want us to understand. First of all, not only is it separation from God, but it is eternal. Go with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Now, we're talking about the promise to the church. If you are a child of God this morning, and if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've confessed your sin, repented, and asked Him to save you, and Jesus Christ has saved your soul, then you don't have to worry about the second death. But if you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is your destiny unless you place your faith in Christ. It is that serious. In Revelation 14, look at verse number 9. The Bible says this, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receive the mark of his name." My friend, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but the truth of the matter is, as long as God's children are in heaven, those who have rejected Jesus Christ are in hell. And I want you to notice that it is contrasted here with those who have been saved from their sin being in rest for all of eternity. Maybe not in this passage here, but in the one that we read earlier. And so it is a place of suffering, that second death. It is eternal. It is a place of suffering. I want to remind you of what Jesus Christ said in Luke 16. As He was talking about the rich man that died and went to hell, He said this, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." That was Luke 16, Jesus Christ telling that. And by the way, Jesus never says that that is a parable. Jesus told parables, but He always made it obvious that it was a parable. In Luke 16, He never refers to it as a parable, doesn't give any indication. I believe He is relating a story that is true as He relates the suffering of hell. If you've never placed your complete faith in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, and "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now, this is kind of a fun one as we talk about the different aspects of this promise. The first one is that of hidden manna. What do we see in this? I believe what we see is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And we will enjoy Jesus for all of eternity. Isn't that a beautiful thought? All of eternity we will enjoy our Savior. You know, looking back to the Old Testament, God told Moses to put a golden pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of God's provision for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Y'all remember that? He told Moses, and Moses told Aaron, and they put they obviously made the bowl and put the manna in there, put it in the Ark of the Covenant along with a few other things, and it was to be kept for future generations. It was a testimony to God's physical provision for them, and it was a symbol of Jesus Christ. Jesus is all in this symbolism. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked about it as He was on this earth. In the book of John chapter 6, Jesus says this, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus went on in the same chapter, just a few verses later, He said, "I am the bread of life." And then just a few verses later, He says this, "This is that bread," speaking of Himself, "this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Amen. We have Jesus Christ, that hidden manna, that we will enjoy for all of eternity. Oh, there's beautiful symbolism in this. And so not only do we have that promise in here, but He says a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. Wow, what does that mean? Well, it could be a reference to the practice of using a white stone in a court to vote for a man's innocence who is being tried, as opposed to a black stone, as those that made the decision would have a white stone and a black stone. If the individual was guilty, they would put up the black stone. If the individual was innocent, they would put up the white stone. It could be that. We don't know for sure. God does not necessarily explain any further than this, because I don't believe the significance is in the stone itself. I believe the real value of this statement is in the fact that there is a new name written on this stone. A new name. And I want you to notice that it is a new name that no man knows other than He Himself, that one that's given to us. What does that mean? It's a name given to us by Jesus Christ. And the emphasis here is on the personal relationship between the individual and Jesus. Do we see that? Here is this white stone that's given. And on that stone is a new name written. No man knows it except the man that receives it. And so the real value of this stone is in the name that is given to us by Jesus Himself to each and every believer. It's the personal nature of it. And so the personal relationship here is the emphasis and how sweet it is. I want us to be reminded that it is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ that gives us entrance into God's presence. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want you to think about this morning, Christian. We are born again. We're given a new name. The Bible calls us a new creature. And we're told to walk in newness of life. We're not the same that we were before Jesus Christ saved our soul, are we? Praise God, we're not. Well, then let's move on to the promise to Thyatira. We're in chapter 2, verse 26 through 29. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." What does he mean by this? Power over the nations, and he shall rule. Well, we have a similar promise given to the church of Laodicea, which we'll see in just a few moments, where Jesus Christ says that they will, "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." We're talking about New Jerusalem again. "His servants shall serve Him," that's you and me, "and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." In verse number 4, we're told that we'll serve. In verse number 5, we are told that we will reign. And in light of the understanding of the word rule, which means to feed, like a shepherd would tend to sheep and give them pasture, we have the understanding here that we have this serving and reigning combination in these verses. So there is this balance. And you and I are the ones that it's referring to here. There is this balance between a stern government that demands adherence to the Word of God. And let me say, praise God for that. There is an adherence to the Word of God, and there is zero tolerance in that. And so there is this balance between this stern government and a gentle feeding that leads to growth and to strength. And so that's the idea of you and me being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And the description is very fitting when you remember Jesus' prophecy of judgment of the nations in Matthew chapter 25. Do you remember Matthew chapter 25 as Jesus is speaking? It says, "And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them the one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left." And so this is a reference to the mortals that are described as sheep that enter the millennial kingdom. And our position is to feed them and to lead them during the period of the kingdom. All of those who have been born again in this life will have, to some capacity, a ruling position in the kingdom. But the level of our privilege in ruling is based upon our faithfulness to Jesus in this life. Do you remember the parable of the talents? Where some were given 10, one man was given 10, and another man 5, and another man 1, or in another book it was 5 and 2 and 1. And the idea is this: if we take what God has given us and we use it to the fullest, then we will rule over more when we're in the kingdom with Him. It is part of the promise that is given to us. And you may be sitting there this morning thinking, but I just want a cabin in the corner of glory. Y'all ever heard that before? Or do you have to be from southern United States to hear, to understand that one? I just want a cabin in the corner of glory. I got news for you. When you get there, that's not what you're going to want. You're going to want to serve Him with everything you have. Your unpolluted desire when you get your new body will be to glorify God to the fullest. That will be your desire. Christian, give God everything you have on this earth, because one day you will be the one ruling there, and you want to bring glory to Him in it. Now let's look at this, the morning star. That is another part of the promise to Thyatira, the morning star. Go to Revelation 22 and verse 16, please. Revelation 22 and verse 16. In Revelation 22 and verse number 16, it says this. It says, I, Jesus, have set mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. What do we see? We see a reference to Jesus Christ Himself. Isn't that a beautiful promise that Jesus makes to the church of Thyatira? He says, I will give you the morning star. What's He referring to? He's referring to Himself. Oh, what a beautiful promise. You know what? Let's do this. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we continue talking about this promise. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, it goes a little bit further. Look at verse number 19. As Peter writes, he says this. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He's referring to the Bible. He's talking about the Word of God. So we have a sure word of God. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. This is an amazing promise that he writes here, and I believe we see the reflection of this promise given to us as Jesus makes this promise to Thyatira, and then even lets them know later that he is the morning star. The promise that we see in 2 Peter 1:19 is that we have the Word of God to guide us until Jesus Himself appears to guide us. And so we have this more sure word of prophecy. Until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, until Jesus appears Himself, we have right here what we need to be guided through this life. And so this promise of Jesus Christ giving them Himself to them is a precious promise to the believer. And you have that. You'll have Jesus Christ yourself when this life on earth is done. Well, we get into chapter 3. We've got 4 courses of the meal down, 3 more to go. Are you with me? Good, thank you. Some of you are anyway. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse number 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, this idea of white raiment. Go with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Look at verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19, 7 and 8, where we have the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, being represented here. And it says this, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What do we see in this white raiment? We see this, a promise of our future sinless state. By the way, the bride of Christ is the church. That's you and me, believer. We are the bride of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." In Ephesians 5:27, it says, "That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." What do we see? We see a promise of our future sinless state. And I just want to say, praise God for that promise. I don't know about y'all, but I get tired of this sinful flesh and how I'm prone to wander from my God. I'm looking forward to that day when I don't have that struggle anymore and I am in His presence, as He says, dressed in white. Then He says, "I will not blot His name out of the book of life, but I will confess His name." Well, what does that mean? Well, I think what we see here is this. This is assurance of our eternal security. By the way, this is not a threat. It is a promise that He will not blot our name out. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." What do we see in this promise? We see an assurance of our eternal security, and we see an advocate with our Father. An advocate would be similar to an attorney, someone that goes to the Father on our behalf. As a matter of fact, as the author of Hebrews says it, he says it like this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." You and I standing on our own merit would be doomed to the lake of fire. Every one of us in this room, every one of us. But praise God for the work of Jesus Christ that not only saves our soul, but He allows us an advocate before God who pleads on our behalf. When the accuser of the brethren, stands before God and he says, "Did you see what that man did? He calls himself a Christian and he did that." Jesus Christ standing there as our advocate says, "Yes, Father, that man did that wicked thing and he is a child of yours and he had no right to doing what he did. But I want you to know that I paid the penalty for his sin when I hung on the cross. And it is paid for, and I'm asking you, Father, to extend my righteousness to that man." And God says, "Paid in full." We have an advocate with the Father. And that's part of the promises to the churches. I will confess His name before my Father. Well, let's move on. The promise to the church of Philadelphia. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Well, we have a couple promises here too. We're told that we will be made a pillar in the temple of my God. Obviously, this is one of those figurative promises. We are told that we will be made a pillar. What does that represent? It is the stability of the believer in his glorified state. A pillar. By the way, in Philadelphia, they had a habit of taking pillars and naming them after certain magistrates and engraving their names on those, similar to what you and I would dedicate a building, like the Ronald Reagan Library. Those of you that are familiar with college campuses, oftentimes those colleges have buildings that are named after individuals. And so the Church of Philadelphia had a habit of doing that. And so Jesus Christ kind of plays on that as he writes to this church. And he says, "I'm going to make you a pillar, but it will not be in one of the temples of the gods of the city of Philadelphia. As a matter of fact, it will be in the temple of my God." And he said, "Not only am I going to make you a pillar, but I am going to also put you there so that you will never go out." P- Pillars are on deep foundations. Pillars are not meant to be moved. It reminds me of that old hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." The Apostle Paul tells us that our conversation is not of this world. Our conversation is of heaven, from which we look for the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our home is no longer in this earth. We don't belong here. We belong in God's temple. We will never leave once we're there. Do we get it, Christian? Praise God for that. No more do we deal with the pressures of this world. We'll be in God's presence forever. And then he says, "I will write upon him the name of my God and New Jerusalem and my new name." What do we see? We have triple assurance of our position with God. Isn't that just a blessing to see how God words that? Not only am I going to make you a pillar, not only are you no longer going to go out, you're going to be in my presence forever, but I'm also going to write my name on you, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, and God's name will be written upon you. You are there for sure. What a blessing. Well, let's look at the promise to Laodicea. Go with me to chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." What do we see there? To sit with me in my throne. Well, we've already looked at the idea of ruling, but I want you to understand this. This is a promise to rule with Christ. But I want you to notice how Jesus says it here. He says, "Even as I also overcame." What do we see in that? We see this, that it doesn't happen without trial. Now I want you to go with me in order to understand this phrase, that we will sit with him in his throne even as he also overcame. I want you to go with me to Psalm 2, please. And in Psalm 2, the first three verses, we have those who reject God saying, "Let's cast off his cords. Let's break our bands from God. Let's have nothing to do with God." And then God speaks in verse number 4. It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And then God speaks, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Who is that referring to? Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nation for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And we've already read in the book of Revelation where that prophecy is being fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Now, what does that talk about? Or why did I bring us here? Look at verse number 7. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." When the Apostle Paul preached in Acts chapter 13, he quotes that verse and he applies it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can look it up later yourself. As he preaches in Acts 13, he quotes this verse and he says that when Jesus is saying here, as God the Father is saying to him, "This day have I begotten thee," that it refers to his resurrection. So what is the point? The point is this: the ruling only comes after the resurrection. There are trials of this life that have to happen. And so Jesus Christ, as he's writing to this church, he's saying, "You'll get there, but it has to be in the same way that I did it." Christian, it is a promise to us that the trials of this earth are worth it in order to be with our Savior. And then he says, "We'll sit down with my Father in his throne." What's he saying in this promise? I think we have this: a place of fellowship. A place of fellowship. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And it's the last promise to the churches that we will fellowship together with him forever. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Lord, we understand that it is faith in Jesus Christ that allows us to overcome this world, be given forgiven of our sins, and to claim the rights to these promises. Lord, I pray that this message this morning would be an encouragement to everyone in here who has placed their faith in Christ. I also pray, Lord, that it would be a challenge to those who have not, and may they see their need to place their faith in Christ. Make us sensitive to your leadership as we run across people every day who are in need of a Savior. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.